The first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, the Christmas tree is gone. Christmas is over. And this is the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is when we look back on the life of Jesus to see him revealing himself as the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. So how does the Messiah conduct himself? Not the way you'd expect. For one thing, Jesus ran with the wrong crowd. Your parents would not approve of his friends. This is what I mean. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable, one of my favorites, about an esteemed, well-loved, and respected Pharisee who went to the temple to pray, along with a corrupt, despised tax collector who gathered taxes from his fellow Jews to give to the hated, occupying Romans. The Pharisee was admired by everyone for good reason. But this tax collector was loathed by everyone for equally good reason. At the temple, the Pharisee prayed like this: "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I tithe regularly and I fast twice a week." Then it was the tax collector's turn to pray, and he beat his chest as an expression of contrition and prayed like this: "God, forgive me, for I am a sinner." End of prayer. Then those standing around Jesus, listening to this story, heard with stunned incredulity as Jesus delivered the absolutely shocking punchline to this parable. He said, "I tell you the truth, it was the hated tax collector who went home justified," which means forgiven and accepted by God. To anyone listening, that made no sense whatsoever. The wrong person had been forgiven and accepted by God. Here's another one. In Luke 15, in the well-known parable of the prodigal son, there are actually two sons. The one we refer to as the prodigal was the younger son, who had the shameless audacity to actually ask his father for his inheritance early. Then he took his father's money and squandered it on drugs and booze and prostitutes. The older son, in the meantime, did what he always did. He worked hard for his father. He was obedient. And that's why this parable is so confusing. At the end of the parable, the father, who represents God, throws a big party in honor of his son. But not the older, obedient son, but a party, a feast for the younger son, the one who insulted his father by asking for his inheritance early and then squandered every dime of it. His father threw him a party. That makes no sense. The wrong son was honored with a feast. No wonder the older son, who worked so hard, was so angry. Or there's the incident when Jesus was invited as a guest of honor to the home of a prominent Pharisee, a man named Simon. As the guests relaxed, talking and eating, the town prostitute entered the home, completely uninvited. And she made a beeline straight to Jesus, weeping over him and making a big scene. Jesus treated her kindly, even praised her in front of all the guests, and then forgave her sins. Simon, the host, was aghast. It made no sense. Jesus treated this immoral prostitute with greater deference than he treated Simon, who happened to be a big contributor to the synagogue. It seems that Jesus made it a practice to always elevate the wrong people. In fact, take a look at our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah. In verse 3, Isaiah, describing Jesus, said, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." What does that mean? Isaiah here isn't really talking about reeds and wicks. He's talking about people. Reeds were used to weave baskets and mats. A bruised or crushed reed, however, was useless. So a bruised reed is used as a metaphor to describe a crushed and useless person. Maybe someone who's overwhelmed with sorrow and difficulty. someone whose grief seems too much to bear, someone who's struggling to keep it all together. And the promise here from God to you who are struggling is that God has not and will not abandon you. He loves you and desires to heal you. A wick is part of a first century oil lamp, the part that you light on fire. A smoldering wick is a wick that's barely burning, a wick about to go out. There's smoke, but no flame. God uses the phrase a smoldering wick to describe us who despair that our lives are over. Some of us have struggled with depression at one time or another. Some of us are confronted with the challenges and disappointments and even fear that come with age. But all of us can be confident that our lives have purpose, that God sustains us for a reason. A smoldering wick, meaning you, He will not snuff out. You know, Isaiah describes Jesus not as being drawn to the successful, not being drawn to the strong at the top of their game. He doesn't surround himself with those able to help him. Instead, Jesus is drawn to us bruised reeds, us smoldering wicks who need his help. Those of us who are crushed by life or struggling with guilt or sorrow or pain or hardship or disappointment. Those of us struggling with doubts about ourselves or doubts about God. It makes little sense because no one else is attracted to us who struggle. But Jesus is. In fact, Jesus is attracted to and helps people who you may not like. People who disagree with you politically. People attracted to the same sex. People addicted to illegal drugs. People in prison. Jesus loves them too. And calls us to love them. Let's take a look at our gospel lesson today, the baptism of Jesus. It's important to recognize that Jesus received a baptism from John the Baptist that's very different from being baptized into Christ, the baptism most of us have received. You can read the beginning of Matthew 13 for an explanation of that. The baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it means a change of mind, a change of mind about your sinfulness. But it makes no sense that Jesus would receive a baptism of repentance because Jesus had no sin, had nothing to change his mind about, nothing to repent of. In fact, that's why John the Baptist argued with Jesus. We read it earlier. I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? We've talked about this before, but it's worth repeating. Jesus received a baptism of repentance from John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness, it says. In other words, Jesus was baptized for repentance to fulfill your righteousness. Jesus repented for you. Why? Because your repentance is inadequate. You know, this is interesting. Most of us have this idea that our forgiveness from God is dependent on the purity of our repentance, dependent on the depth of our contrition. So we try somehow to confess more sincerely. We try to feel really bad. But the reality is that our repentance is always riddled with mixed motives and insincerity. And because we continue to sin, our repentance is even hypocritical. We're sorry because we got caught. We're sorry because there are consequences to our sin. But we're rarely sorry because we've offended God. Any pastor can tell you that a congregation of believers in Christ includes people who carry guilt and shame due to infidelity or abortion. There's people who struggle with pornography. There's people burdened with hatred and anger and envy and greed and prejudice and arrogance. There's all kinds of issues in any congregation that we can't seem to let go of. And that's why Christ has sincerely and completely repented for you, because you can't. So it's the season of Epiphany. How does Jesus reveal himself as the Christ? Here's how. He comes not to the self-righteous. He comes to you who recognize your own inability and failure. And he reveals himself by doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. Here's what I mean. You're riddled with sin and can't rid yourself of it. So Jesus took all of your sin upon himself on the cross. And now your guilt is canceled. You're commanded to be perfect in Scripture. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. But you're not perfect. You're completely bereft of any righteousness of your own. So Jesus imputes to you his own righteousness and covers your filth with his spotless robes. You're commanded to repent throughout Scripture, but your repentance is compromised with insincerity and mixed motives. So Jesus has repented for you. Here's something to remember. What God commands of you, he provides for you. So you can be at peace. You belong to Christ. You're forgiven and loved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you on this first day in the season of Epiphany, when we read scriptures about Christ revealing himself as the Messiah. Lord, help us to recognize that despite our imperfections and our failures as sinful human beings, that we are still loved because we belong to Christ, who died an atoning death on our behalf. Lord, help us to understand the depth of what has been done for us and fill us with gratitude toward you and humility before one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.